come and dine in 79. The reason being, we need to get together so that we can feed on the living Word of God. We're going to start this very evening. And when we gather at 7:30 this evening to look at the Word, that's what we'll be doing. Come and dine in 79, because this is the Word of God. In Song of Solomon, and we discover in the second chapter, the fourth verse, we read that I am my beloved's and he is mine, and I am in the banqueting house, or at the banqueting table of my Lord, and the banner over me is love. We need to come to the banquet table of our Lord. But especially tonight, today, I want to share with you three areas of Scripture. We will discover in John chapter 2 that the change Jesus made in Cana of Galilee. Then in John 6, we'll discover the change our Lord Jesus made at Tiberias, at the Sea of Tiberias. And then in John 13, we'll discover the changes Jesus made at the Passover. Let me share it with you this way. In Cana of Galilee, Jesus was invited to come to a wedding. He was invited, and his disciples, and his mother. Now his mother, you must be understanding, had borne certain shame and scoffing for nearly 30 years. And all of that time, she had known some secret about her son that nobody else really understood or knew. That he was wonderfully and divinely conceived. That he was born into this world to save sinners. That he would come into this world for God's cause. And that he was the only begotten Son of God the Father. She knew this better than anybody. And she had the secret within her heart. She carried it in her heart. We discover in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel that Mary hid these things in her heart. And she caused herself to always be remembering. Now, almost 30 years later, the Lord Jesus is beginning to embark upon his ministry. And about the second year of his ministry that was made public, he is invited to the place Cana of Galilee with his disciples. Now, there's been about a year of his ministry taken up. And this is the beginning of approximately the second year. And Jesus now, having been invited to Cana, attends. It's a marriage. It's a marriage feast. See with me, please, the beginning of the union. For we discover that marriage is the beginning of a union between a man and a woman. We discover that we can't set down set methods of dealing with people. Jesus didn't. I was sharing with the class earlier in this day. John came dressed in hairy clothes and with a rough leather belt around his waist. John came with just sandals on his feet, a shaggy beard and long hair, having never taken any wine. This man came and he had lived a very sparse life, a very Spartan type of life. And he comes into the scene of the social work of the people at that time. He sort of bursts upon their sociality. And as he does, people say, the man's almost a lunatic. Listen to him. He raves like a preacher. Listen to him. He speaks with words tumbling one after the other. Look at him. He doesn't even know how to dress. How does he dare to stand and address us? Now that's their attitude. And his method, if that's the correct word, his way of preaching repentance and the need to come to God was different to that of Jesus. For Jesus came eating, so they call him a glutton. He came in a fine woven linen coat, so they call him very well dressed. He came drinking wine, so they said he was a drunken, a wine bibber. So there is this contrast. Jesus went anywhere that he could reach people. They said of Jesus, he was a friend of sinners, of publicans, of people that were outside the social group and the religious people of the day. Now notice the story, for it's a fascinating and beautiful story. Our Lord Jesus, we discover, bidden to this marriage, arrives. And as he arrives, his mother comes to him and she says, "They've run out of wine." Jesus says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" This is the authorized version. "What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And we must understand that what he is saying here is simply this: "Dearest mother," not "woman," but "dearest mother, you who bore me, dearest woman, dearest mother, I must be about my Father's business. You know that. And my hour is not yet evident. That time has not yet come." And it's as if Mary is saying, "Come, share with these people. Let them see that all the scoffing and all the shame that I've borne all these years, let them see it's all justified. Let them see the culmination in you. Let it be seen." And it's as if Jesus answers, "The answer you get, Mary, mother mine, will not be what you want." She still asks him. For again, I address Song of Solomon and the second chapter and verse 11. "In her heart, the winter was past. The rain is over and gone. Now it was time to see a beautiful harvest taking place. Now it was time to vindicate her of all scoffing, of all shame. Now it was time to show her son as being God's only begotten son. Now it was time." But he says, "Mary, my hour is not yet come." There is another beautiful thing that we must see. We must be understanding the scripture which talks to us of Adam. Turn with me, if you will, to the fifth chapter of Genesis. And let's just look at verses 1 through 2. For we discover what God says to us this way: "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. In the day when they were created." Today it's popular for a lady not to take on the name of the husband she marries. It's popular, if she does, to keep her maiden name and then add his surname to her maiden name. So if her name is Gwendolyn Smith before she marries, and she marries a Mr. Jones, then she becomes Gwendolyn Smith Jones. Yet it's interesting, isn't it? God never spoke of the Adamses. He spoke of Adam. They became Adam. And we have missed something that God taught over the years, especially in our modern culture. We have missed it totally. The reason why a woman takes the surname of her husband is this: that she then becomes known as his. Not his to use, abuse, and misuse, but as his, as if he and she are an extension of each other. Jesus was at a marriage where two people came together, and in the consummation of coming together, they become an extension of each other. And that's the teaching. I was amazed when I first came to the United States to be asked what my last name was. And I told them that my surname, and one of the people working in the American consulate said, "Your surname's what? What's a surname?" I said, "My sire name, if you can't understand surname." And she said, "What do you mean? What's your last name?" I said, "You want my surname?" She said, "How do you spell it?" I said, "S-U-R-N-A-M-E." So she wrote it down. I ceased to be Stevens, I became surname. I said, "No, you got it wrong, lady." And that was one form. We went through about two or three forms before eventually she understood I was making a point. My surname was this. Was Stevens. I wanted her to know what my surname was. Not my last name. My surname. My sire's name. The name that my wife took and my children bear. Because that's God's method. That's God's way with men. Male and female created he them, and they become one. And that oneness is evidenced in our name. We must be careful how we change and for what reason we change what we think are only customs. It is often discovered that what we consider to be only customs, behind the scenes, God has been working. And we should be aware, very aware, that he never referred to the Adams's. He referred to Adam. And when he referred to Adam, he was speaking of Adam and Eve. He was speaking of the union. He was speaking of the two. He was speaking of his creation of male and female created he them. Now, if we can understand that, we can understand that Jesus is at the marriage. He is at the union of male and female. And by his very presence, he sanctified and blessed marriage. He sanctified and blessed it in a most wonderful manner. He made this sacred hour, this sanctified hour for these two people. He revealed to them that the two sides of God's image, the two sides of God's image merge into one. And he revealed it. And he shows himself as the father that pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And as the mother comforteth her children, so the Lord comforteth them that will come to her, so that God the Father and God the Mother, if you like, are joined together in this great union. And so marriage, young men and women, understand it. Marriage is an illustration of that tremendous fact and principle. That God the Father is being revealed and God in his motherhood is being revealed. And so we see the completeness of God. This is why we can say authoritatively, because the scripture says, Ezekiel and Jeremiah both attesting to the fact there is no queen of heaven. There is God. And God has wondrously created. So we discover a truth that is merged into this one moment of time. We discover if you can't understand God, if you can't comprehend God in the fatherhood, in the motherhood, then you can surely understand God in the childhood. For God sent his Son into the world that we might understand and comprehend him through his Son. If we can't turn and say, our dearest papa, our darling daddy, our father who art in heaven, if we can't approach God as the father of light with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, then we must be able to turn to God and recognize him as a mother who comforteth a child. When a child has skinned its knee, when a child is hungry, when a child is in need of care and attention, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, so the Lord comforteth. That's why there are everlasting arms underneath and all around holding us. But if you can't understand God from that perspective, he says this, then understand him as God the Father, and in this sense God Mother, and in this sense giving to us his only begotten Son, so that his Son shall reveal to us the Father. Listen to the testimony of Jesus all through the Gospel of John. He says that he has come to testify of the Father. In the Father is the motherhood revealed. In the Father is the motherhood sanctified. In the Father. And so we have this tremendous teaching. Now his hour was not yet come. How do we discover this? Well, we can turn to various parts of Scripture. But let me keep you in the Gospel of John in chapter 7. We discover the Lord Jesus is having on record for us. No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. In chapter 8, no man took him, because his hour was not yet come. We discover in chapter 12, the hour, says Jesus, is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. In chapter 13, now his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. And in chapter 17, Jesus prays, Father, the hour is now come. Now he starts off this process of telling about his hour coming to his mother. He ends up telling his father. And so we see the two sides of the Godhead story being told. God the Father, God in motherhood, revealed through the Son, so that all the pity of the Father and all the comfort of the Mother are found in the Son and revealed in the Son. The hour was not yet come at this time. Then listen to the Mother of Jesus. The humanity of this portion is wonderful. She says, though he has talked to her in this manner, she turns to the servants and she says, whatever he's saying, you do it. And I think there's a smile on her face. She's so pleased. Her son is going to show these people who he really is. He's going to do some wonderful thing. And she just knows it, as mothers know everything. And off she goes. And Jesus looks around. Now notice something, because it repeats itself over and over. He says, well, you see those water pots you've got there? And they say, yes. Fill them with water. And they do. They fill them up with several gallons of water each. And they're brimming over the top. And then he said, now pour out the water and serve it to the feast. And as they pour it out, it becomes wine. And the servants knew, the people didn't, not even the governor of the feast. So that the governor of the feast, scratching his head, said, well, you know, most times people give us the best wine at first when our palates can receive it. And then the worst wine, the junky stuff, the cheap stuff. But you've given us the best at the end. And there's a certain marvel in his voice. The best is yet to come. You see, if you remember the quote from Song of Solomon 2 and verse 11, the winter was past, the rains were gone. Now was the lover in love. Now was the loving expression expressed. Now was the consummation of the love between the lovers. Now was this great time. Winter was gone. Barrenness was over. Now there is the spring and the fruition of newness of life. That was the expression of the past. And if I may boldly but humbly share with you, the past, 1978, is just hours from zooming out and becoming absolute history for this church. And we now look out into a whole new year, a whole new future, where the Son of Man shall be glorified, where the Word of God shall be eulogized, where we can come and dine. The winter's gone. The rains are gone. Now is the time for that expression of new life. Now we're to be in that process of gathering new life together. A wonderful thought. Come. Hey, come and dine. You don't have to have money. Says Isaiah, ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come. Hath not money to buy. Let him come. Let him come and dine, eat, and drink. Now turn the page with me, please, to the sixth chapter. For in the sixth chapter, we read a different story. It's the story where Jesus made changes at Tiberias. You see, it was the time of the Passover. And Jesus had been speaking. We have to understand verses 1 and 2. Especially verse 1. After these things, after that Jesus had been telling, after that Jesus had been revealing, after that Jesus had shown his power, after many, many people had received sight that were blind, spake that were dumb, heard that were deaf, and walked that were lame, after these many things, diseases cleansed, diseases eradicated, after many people were put right physically, after people had heard that Jesus was certainly a wonderful, wonderful person. Notice verse 2, a great multitude followed him. That doesn't mean that they all decided to descend on him at once. It meant that for days now, they had been following Jesus. I'm referring to the original language. For days now, they have been following the Lord Jesus, and he's hardly had a moment to himself. And he comes to the Sea of Tiberias, and he goes up into the mountain, and they're there. It wasn't a matter of trotting along behind him. They were anticipating him. And they didn't let him go. For days he has been speaking. For days he has been ministering. For days he has been showing miracle after miracle. And the people are there. Now it's as if Jesus sits down and would have something miraculous happen. I call this the keeping of the union. If we have seen the beginning of the union, now we must be seeing the maintenance or the keeping of the union. Let me share something with you. It may be that at one time in your life or recently, you became a Christian. That is, you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You said in your heart, "Lord, I receive you." But then it's rather difficult to maintain. Maybe you thought the heavens were going to open. Maybe you thought you'd hear a voice speaking down to you. Maybe you thought that you'd feel all sort of gooey and wonderful and different. And you didn't. Strange to relate, you felt very much the same as you had, but you now believe that Jesus Christ was your personal Savior. And that would be a very normal thing. It would be very abnormal if you heard strange voices. It would be very abnormal if all these strange and emotional things were to take place. But the very fact that you have believed and received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior now means there must be a maintenance. And Jesus reveals this to his disciples. He says to his disciples, to Philip in particular, he says, all the people are assembling, they're all sitting down and standing up and talking and listening all at the same time. And he turns to Philip and he says, "Philip, look how many people. How are we going to feed them, Philip?" And Philip looks at him rather incredulously. He says, "Well, if we had 200 pennyworth, I don't know what that is in dollars, but if we had a lot of money, we couldn't buy enough bread for all these people. And anyway, would the baker have cooked the bread for all these people?" And then he scratches his head and he says, "And we don't have any money, so how can we do it?" This, Jesus said, testing Philip. Now notice, Philip's answer is very calculated. It's calculated upon what he sees and what he understands. But sitting close by is Andrew. And I always like to picture Andrew as one sitting there having heard this conversation between Jesus and Philip. There's a lad over here who's got 5 little barley loaves and 2 fishes. I don't know what you can do with those, Lord. Now here's something wonderful. Jesus looks round and says, in effect, "What have you got that we can use?" And do notice this principle. It crops up over and over and over again in Scripture. And here Jesus says, "What have you got? We've just got these 5 little barley loaves and 2 fishes." And the word in Greek is 2 tiny fishes. It's a boy that's been fishing. A boy, not a man, a boy. And you know, men, when you were boys, if a fish was just 3 inches long, you'd caught yourself a whale. And if it was 6 inches long, you had half a shark. And you didn't mind boasting about your little fish. I can remember as a small fellow taking a piece of my mother's stocking, with her permission, of course, the foot part without the holes, And I can remember attaching a piece of wire at the opening and dredging through the mud to pick up little minnows, which are very small fish. And I can remember emptying those minnows into a glass jar, and I can remember walking home very proudly with a glass jar full of minnows. And I was a fisherman. Now, you can't eat those things. Well, I suppose you could, but no civilized person surely would. Little minnows. Here is a boy who's been fishing, we suppose. At least he's got two tiny fish. And Andrew says, and what can you, by implication, and what can you do with that, with all these people? Jesus said, what have you got? Philip said, you couldn't get it. Andrew said, it's so small, it's ridiculous, it's laughable, Lord. What do you expect us to do with such a little? And Jesus says, bring me the bread. And bring me the fish. Can you imagine that boy? I've often thought of that boy as I've been growing up, if I ever did. I've often thought of him as standing there watching his bread broken. The first break, I was going to eat that. And the second and the third, I wish he'd put it down. I was going to eat that. And then the fish, I caught that. I won't have anything to boast about. But Jesus took his little fish, he took his little loaves, and he started to break the bread and the fish and the bread and the fish. And they started to serve and serve and serve until 5,000 were served with bread and fish. 5,000 were sustained because Jesus broke the bread and Jesus broke the fish, having blessed it with his own blessing. What have you got? All that we've got is not enough. We can't do anything, Lord, says one man. The other, scratching his head, says, well, we've got some laughable bits and pieces here you can play with, Lord. The Lord takes what we've got, and he breaks what we've got, and he uses what we've got, and he shares what we've got, until the whole multitude of 5,000 thereabouts people are fed. What a wonderful Lord. My dear people, what a wonderful, wonderful Lord. It was spring when he blessed the bread. It was harvest when he broke it. It was spring when he prayed over those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And it was harvest when the people were full. And then he says to his disciples, each one of you take a basket and collect all that remains. Jesus was a very tidy person. And they collected 12 basketfuls. That boy, I wonder if he still stood there, eyes big as saucers. My fish went so far, my bread went so far. And still 12 baskets full over. My dear people, if you'll come with me this year and dine, you will discover the incredible. Verse 7 of chapter 6. Philip said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little. Notice his faith was very small. He wasn't expecting anybody to be filled. He was just expecting people to have a few tidbits. You men, let me appeal to you. Do you carve the turkey at Christmas? And do the family gather round, and every little piece you drop on the floor, or you drop on the counter, I should say, they snitch it, take it. Isn't that a great feeling? And you've got some favorite niece or nephew or son or daughter that you know just absolutely enjoys the little crispy black pieces. And so you happen to slice a piece off and you happen to drop it on the counter and the chop. Oh, that's lovely. That's all Philip was talking about. Jesus was talking about feeding the whole family until they were full. Philip was talking about some tidbits. Jesus was talking about a full meal for a full person. And Andrew, he looks on There's a lad here, verse 9, look at it, please. There's a lad here, he says, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small, in the original, 2 tiny little fishes. But what are they among so many? In the hands of Jesus, they're more than enough. In the hands of man, there are 5 barley loaves and 2 tiny fishes. In the hands of Jesus, they're more than enough. And I say to you with great love and with great passion, and I say to all of us with the greatest challenge my heart can develop, let us come, let us bring what we've got, and let us dine. Let it be God the Father through God the Son in the power of God the Spirit that divides the bread of life, that divides the fish that are caught, that pours out His Holy Spirit upon us. You be here. Come and dine. Come and dine with one another. Come and dine in the Word. Come and dine in the precious Holy Spirit this coming year. Turn now with me, please, to the conclusion. And let's go to chapter 13 of this beautiful book. Now, there isn't a great deal of time for me to be sharing with you in detail. I'm generalizing and I'm aware of it. But I do want to share with you that Jesus, at the feast of the Passover, about a year has taken place between that last feast where 5,000 have been fed to this feast, which is approaching, as we know it in our calendar, Good Friday, the time of the Passover where Jesus is betrayed. Let's be looking at the precious scripture. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself about, after that he poured water into a basin. Some people with my accent are criticized for saying a bison. Then we read how Jesus breaks bread and shares it. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this to Judas, and so on. Verse 28, that is. Jesus has said, if you're going to love me, keep my commands. If you're going to love me, wash one another's feet. This was the lowliest of expressions of grace and of humility. Let me share with you, as perhaps I've mentioned before, just one or two things. When we meet at communion, we sit in the congregation. If we were to stand, it would be because the prisoner stands at the bar, but we sit because we're in complete communion with Christ. No longer is there a finger pointing at us, accusing us. Now we are joint heirs with Christ. We are inheritors of those things that are incorruptible, those things that are undefiled, those things that can never fade away. We have eternal life. So we sit with Christ. Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father in glory after that He ascended up into heaven. We sit with Christ. Come, dine, sit at the banquet table with me. Week after week, day after day, hour after hour, let us sit at the banquet table of the one that loves us passionately. When we gather round the table, why not an altar? Because the altar speaks of sacrifice, the table speaks of fellowship. And there is the difference. There is no need for any more sacrifice. Christ hath once died for all sin, so we are free from sin. The sacrifice has been made. We are free. So now we fellowship, and it is a loving fellowship. God says, you come, don't you forsake the gathering together of the saints as the custom of some is. Don't forsake the privilege of coming together, and when you come together, increase one another's faith, bolster one another's love, build up one another's passion for Jesus Christ. The word is exhort one another, but that's the expanded translation of it. I share with you, we sit around a table because God so loved us and expressed his love toward us, in that while we were yet a long way from God, yet sinners, Christ died for us. I invite you this night to come and dine. I ask you this year, come and dine. I tell you this year, there is bread sufficient. There are fish enough. There is always enough. For if the table has been prepared by the precious Lord Jesus Christ, he is the bread of life. And all of us that will come to him shall never go out empty. All of us that come to him shall find ourselves well fed. He is the fountainhead of life. He is the sparkling water, the fountain that we need to drink at. Have you ever been so thirsty? Come down a mountain after perhaps climbing several days and that day several hours, and your equipment on your back is heavy, and you see a fountain in the middle of the piazza of a small village that you come to, and all the dust is caked in your throat, and you run and you come to the fountain and you push the button or you pump the lever, and no water comes, and the local people giggle and laugh. And when you can finally find out some of their language, you discover the water's dried up, there's a drought. The anticipation of refreshment would almost drive you crazy as you come to that fountain and find nothing there. Jesus says, if you'll come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. You may come to Jesus, who is the solid rock, and find that God, using the cross of Calvary, has struck the rock, and from the rock there gushes rivers of living water. We have an abundant life because we have an abundant spirit, because we have an abundant Lord, because we have an abundant God. We have abundant life because out of us shall flow those rivers of living water that will affect and affect people all around us. When we are full, listen to the psalmist, my brimming cup is full and running over. Pray not that ye shall be filled with the Spirit of God, but pray that ye shall be so filled your brimming cup shall be spilling over. Come, come, come and dine. Come and dine around the word. Come and dine around the table. Come and dine, and let us fill one another with the riches of fellowship, the beauty of being family, and let us come and dine. If a brother needs his feet washed, figuratively, then wash them. If someone is in deep need, let's meet it. If someone comes because they long to taste of the living bread and drink at the fountainhead, let's make it available to them. Come, dine with me. Come and dine in 79, and you'll see not only the beginning of the union, not only the maintenance and the keeping of the union, but you'll see the consummation of the union. Maybe that's a double superlative, but I share with you, it's a wonderful experience. The word communion means literally this. It means the common union. Well, now, there's some of you here that are rich and some of you that are poor. There are some of you well-dressed and some of you not so well-dressed. There are some of you who are cranky and some of you who are very nice. Some of you are easy to get along with and others are not. There's all kinds of us in here. What binds us then together? Common union. What binds the old to the young and the young to the old? The common union. And this common union is no one less than Jesus. Hey, come, let's eat and be full. Let's drink and be refreshed. Come, dine. Let's pray. We are asking our Father that in this congregation at this moment, if there be some person who is so hungry for Jesus, let them find him right now. Lord, thou knowest that our sins are terrifying. They're belligerent, stubborn. We enjoy them. But, O God, our Father, we ask, take away the love of sinning. Alpha and Omega be. End of faith and its beginning. Light thy light within me. Lord, we pray that if there's a hungering and thirsting in anyone's heart here this morning, that you'll get them in that place where they'll say, Lord, fill me. And let them come to the bread of life. Let them not go away disappointed. Let them come to that fountainhead and let them go away refreshed. Please, Lord, whether the person be elderly or young or in between, man or woman, let us come now that we may dine at the banquet table of our Lord and be filled. We ask these things because only thou canst do it. And, O Lamb of God, we come. Amen.